Last Sunday, we looked at the last half of chapter 2, where Paul was encouraging Timothy not to fall into the trap of wrangling over certain words with these false teachers that were coming into the church, trying to redefine their true nature of Christianity. And indeed, Timothy was struggling a little bit with this. All we know was that he was teaching the firm foundation of what the scripture had to say. And Paul's saying, if you continue to do this, then you will be a clean vessel before God. We looked at last week what the difference is between being a clean vessel or a vessel of dishonor. And he says, Timothy, stay clean. Stay free from filling your cup with the contaminants of this world. And he, remember, he talked about the youthful lusts and the dumb arguments that we get into church. Is the earth flat? Is the earth round? All these kind of stuff that we get into. He says, instead, he says, Timothy, you need to continually be pursuing for yourself righteousness, faith, love, peace, kindness, so that you might be able to correct with gentleness those in opposition to Christianity and perhaps lead them to repentance. And he's talking about people that come into the church, not people out in the street. We know that already, but it's the people that come into the church. He says, you know, just don't get involved in all that stuff. Keep the vessel clean so you have a good position to talk to them and a good platform. And I hope this is something that we're all doing, that we're all pursuing, as we looked at that last week, because it's easy to kind of just jump over that and go, yeah, that's true, but then we go right back into doing it because we're so used to the contaminants of this world affecting us, and we kind of think that it's normal, and we tend to let the world affect us rather than us, the world. So now in this next chapter, after reminding Timothy, this is the goal, Timothy, Paul now wants to go to tell him to expect that in doing all this, guess what? It's not going to be easy. This is one of those times where he's not encouraging the believers like in 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, encourage one another with these words. He's doing it, but he's doing it in a way that's saying, look, brothers, I want to encourage you. It's going to be tough. You're going to succeed, but it's not going to be easy along the way. In verse 1, he says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. He says, but, first word, or even though, some translation will say, even though you need to be pursuing all these positive, godly things, keeping the vessel clean, not letting the world corrupt you, trying to gently correct people, know that in the last days, it's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher. Because why? We learn from other parts of Scripture that men will be lovers of self instead of lovers of God. Sounds like what's going on today, doesn't it? Paul touched on this idea back in 1 Timothy 4, where he said that in the latter times, there would be those who would fall away from the faith. We often confuse the idea of the last days to mean only the last few years before the Lord returns for his church. And still in my mind, sometimes I still go there. Last days, okay, it's the last year or something before the Lord comes back. It's going to get really tough. But really, when you study the Bible, you find out that the last days began with the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. So we have really been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Now, I do think that Paul expected the Lord to come back in his lifetime. He knew that he was going to be martyred very soon. So it may be that he thought that the Lord would come back and rapture the church even before he was killed. This means that Paul may have been looking for the Lord to return in as little as 2 months in his life. And that sounds ridiculous to us, but we are always supposed to live our life with that expectation, with the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he can come back in 2 months. He literally can. You see, we have now been in the last days for 2,000 years, so we can certainly say with a great amount of authority that we are in the last of the last days. I don't think it's going to go on for another 2,000 years, do you? Do you think we can go another 2,000 years, even 1,000 years? No. How about 500? Probably not. 100? Maybe, but it's sure looking like we're in the last of the last days. So, what he says is the thing that would characterize the last days more than anything else will be the list that we see in verse 2 through 4. Now remember, he's seeing this in his mind as what's going on in even in his day. But if that's true then, how much more now? Verse 2 through 4 says, "For men will be lovers of self and lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited," and to sum it all up, he says, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Is that not descriptive? I mean, he covers it all here. All of these character qualities are things that we are seeing in our time like never before. In fact, this generation that is alive today, I should say maybe just a decade ago, was called the me generation. And now we're in the Z generation. Can we say we're in the Z generation? And if Z is the last letter in the alphabet, and I was thinking, going, okay, what comes next? How about the rapture? How about the second coming? For all those of you guys that live here in Puerto Vallarta, you know that this whole economy in this town, I should say in the whole Bay Area, I should say up in Busarias as well, the whole economy in the Bay here is all about gratifying the flesh. You cannot drive a block without seeing a beer truck. You cannot drive anywhere without seeing something that is of the flesh here. Now, I know that is pretty standard amongst all the cities in the world, but this city in particular, all the coastal towns of Mexico, makes its money off of doing everything to gratify the flesh. But what's going on here is the flesh that's being mentioned by Paul is something that is not just exterior. It's not just making my body feel good exteriorly. It's something that's much deeper going on inside of us. Something that satisfies that fallen nature or tries to satisfy the part that's inside of us that wants to be satisfied, but we know really never can be satisfied. It's what Paul wrote about in Galatians 5, saying that in effect, that the heart of the natural man cannot be reformed, has to be killed. And this is key in your walk with God. It's key when you want someone to understand what it means to be a Christian. You cannot reform the heart. You cannot reform and say, I'm going to be a better person by going to church. I'm going to be a better person by reading my Bible. No, what you have to do is say, I'm going to read the Bible so that I need to learn how I have to crucify my flesh. I have to die to myself. Paul wrote this in Galatians 5. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we all are going to struggle with passions and desires, but there needs to be a point where we can say, look up to Jesus and say, Lord, I want to be dead to that. I am dead to that. I am not going to pursue that, rather than letting that passion, the desire, kind of drive you in different directions, like all over the place and being out of control. And Paul goes on to describe the false religious person living in his days. He says, okay, well, those guys who have not crucified the flesh yet that are coming to the church and causing problems, he says, they hold on to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. He says, avoid such men as these, Timothy. Avoid them. People won't just be coming into the church or outside the church when you do, when they're not just going to be criminals and drunks that you can easily identify. There will be false religious people, or I should say religious people that aren't really in Christ. People who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. These will be the people that come into church and tell you how spiritual they are, sometimes how even they read their Bibles, but they don't really know the Lord. They don't really have an understanding of what it means to be born again. Paul described them this way in Titus 1:16. In Titus 1:16, he says, "For they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed." It was always amazing to me that my former elder, my good friend, Molina, who was, we miss dearly, used to tell me this story that I never knew because I didn't grow up Catholic. But he said, you know, that here in Vallarta, you can go to the priest on Friday if you're planning to party all weekend and really sin against God, and you can pay your indulgence to the priest. And if you give him enough money, he'll pray for you and give you a pass to sin for the whole weekend. In other words, you get forgiveness before you go. You premeditatively think, I'm going to go sin this whole weekend, and I want God to forgive me, and you pay enough money to the priest, you go, yeah, I'll say a prayer for you, and it'll work for you. These are people that profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. These are people that go to church, but by their deeds, meaning they cheat in what they do, they rob, they don't pay what they should, they are, maybe they lie, maybe they are in immoral relationships, they lead a false life, in other words. They come to church, they present one side of themselves, but outside of the church, they are completely different. Paul obviously thought that they were in the last days because he tells Timothy to avoid such men. And if you notice the progression of the list Paul gives, it starts off with personal moral convictions, and then it spreads to family relationships, and then antisocial behavior, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless. It's just one thing snowballing into another thing, into another thing. But it always starts off with the person, with the one person's moral character convictions, whether he's crucified the flesh or not. And if he hasn't, it's going to affect his wife. It's going to affect his kids. And they're going to become rebellious. They're going to become antisocial. And that's going to spread. And no one's going to be self-controlled. People will then develop hatred. The political thing that we're seeing in the United States is often up in Canada now, kind of starting in Mexico a little bit, of the division of the haters. We didn't used to have this, where it wasn't just that, okay, I don't agree with you. This used to be what we had in the United States. I just don't agree with your political position. Now it's, I hate you because of your political conviction. This is something fairly new. And this is showing us that we're in the last days. Well, men will become lovers of self and haters of good. How we view God, whether or not we have the Holy Spirit living in us, will determine how we view the world and how we live in it. And if we want our kids to grow up obeying us as parents, loving us, and even honoring us, then the best thing we can do is follow what Paul says here. Be real. Be a real Christian. Not a person who has a form of godliness by hanging a cross on the wall or going to confession or going to Mascota Talpa. This is a big thing here, to go on a pilgrimage up there. One who meditates in front of Buddha, lights a candle to an altar, or be a part of the New Age and the meditation to raise your chakra and get more self-awareness. Just as Timothy had his false teachers, so we have our various kinds of false teachers today. Many of them go door to door, and you're the receiving end of them, often knocking on your door. Verse 6 says, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down by sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Women who don't know their Bible or the truth of the resurrection of the believer. This is what Paul is getting at. Paul still may be referring to these two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching people that the resurrection had already taken place. How they got that is beyond me. But these women were listening to these false teachers. They were letting them into their homes, and they were essentially looking for a way to deal with guilt and past sins. They wanted, help me understand, they just give me something that can to unload all this guilt I'm carrying with me. They're looking for someone to show them how they could become right with God, but they themselves were not willing to go in and study the Word of God. They wanted someone to just tell me, make it easy for me. And it is believed that these women may have even paid these false teachers to come into them home and teach them. Women are always learning, Paul says. These women, particular women, not you guys, not you ladies, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul associates knowledge of the truth with salvation. This is key. Knowledge of the truth with salvation. It means that they had an openness to learn, but ended up embracing whatever heresy came along. And I can say I'm guilty of that. That happened to me. I had a strong willingness to learn. I wanted to know the truth, but I ended up embracing heresy in my life, fell into the New Age movement. But they were never able to come to a full knowledge of the truth, which would have saved them, because they kept letting these false teachers in. This is what's going on today in so many places. But it's no longer physical in the home. We let them in on the internet. We let them in on our cell phones, wherever we are. But we also have the Jehovah's Witnesses. We have the Mormons, Luz del Mundo. Okay, that's a real thing here. Hebrew Roots Movement, definitely. I could even throw in some Pentecostal churches that break away from the Trinity, break away from the mainline teachings of the Word of God. There are many Pentecostal churches that are great, but it's just like the denominational churches. There are many denominational churches now that have deviated from the core central doctrine of salvation and are now embracing everything. And they allow any false teacher into their churches. Verse 8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres oppressed Moses, so these men also oppressed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to faith. When Moses came from Pharaoh, he performed certain signs of God to prove that he represented God. Moses turned his staff into a snake, if you remember, and the river into blood. But Pharaoh had these two guys, two magicians, two guys named Jannes and Jambres. And they were also able to mimic the miracles of Moses up to a point. And this is really scary, because that means there's real power in the demonic world. And this should warn us, because in the last days that we're in now, the last of the last days, there will be false teachers, there will be magicians, so to speak, that can do signs and wonders. But these men represented the false teachers, Paul says. They are kind of the poster children, if you will, of all the false teachers that Paul was dealing with, who opposed the truth and who were depraved and rejected by God. Not for a moment, Paul's saying, did God ever accept them? Or didn't matter how spiritual they looked, didn't matter what signs and wonders they were doing, God rejected them. Keep that in mind when you see some of the stuff that goes on TV or these big conferences where they are doing signs and wonders. You have to judge it by the truth, not what you see with your eyes. Paul uses these two guys that Timothy would have known about as men who stood up against the truth. And he says, just as Moses stood up to Jannes and Jambres with the word of God, the authority of God, you need to do the same, Timothy, to these two guys, your Jannes and Jambres that are coming into your church, creating this problem. You need to stand up against them and call them who they are. Call them out as false teachers. But now, he's not going to have the Moses' staff, physical staff. What he's going to have is the staff of God, the Word of God. This is what we have now. Rather than God saying, I'm going to bless this staff, what he's going to say is, take what I've already given you. That's, take what's in your hand, as he said to Moses. What is that in your hand? What's my Bible, God? All right, use that. Use that to stand up against these guys. Verse 9 says, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So in Exodus chapter 9, we're told that Moses threw ash up into the sky, and it became boils and sores on the men and the beasts. And Jannes and Jambres could not stand before Moses because why? They were covered themselves with the boils and the sores, and they obviously could not get rid of them. They could not mimic that miracle. And after this time, they could no longer mimic what Moses was doing. They had a false form of religion that for a while was deceiving. Pharaoh can go, see, I don't need you, Moses. I don't need Yahweh. I can do this. I have my own religion. I have my own guys. But they were finally revealed for who they were. And then Pharaoh and all the other Egyptians had to start thinking, wait a minute, there is only one true God. There's one true truth. And this is what God was saying. Verse 10 now. Now you followed my teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. After all the characterizations of how bad men were and would become, how utterly dark and demonic the people might be, Paul turns around and says, now you, Timothy, you might be saying, now you guys, everyone here, who followed my teachings or are following my teachings in conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Now, he wants him to say, now that you guys have done this, continue on. Timothy was, in a way, like Moses. He was much stronger than these false teachers. I don't know if you've ever said this to yourself or maybe even thought about it, but you are much stronger than any of the false teachers out there because of what you hold in your hand. You have the Word of God in your hand. You just need to learn how to bring it out, how to let it loose. Paul had already endured a great deal for the Lord, Timothy as well. Timothy had seen all the hardships that Paul had gone through going to these various cities, and this does not make him run away. He doesn't back down, even though he sees Paul in prison right now. He saw Paul. He knew that Paul, in my mind, was dead in Lystra. If there was one key thing that Timothy probably had in his mind, was seeing Paul pummeled with rocks. Don't know if he was covered with the rocks, but he was pummeled with these rocks into the point where they thought he was dead. Blood is everywhere. He's laying in a pit or out in an open field. I'm not sure which. But if Timothy saw that, we don't know if he literally saw it. One thing he knew is that Paul got up and walked back into the town covered with immense bruising and blood all over him. Something that nobody had ever seen before. They'd seen people stoned to death. Nobody had ever seen anybody get up, walk back into the town. Like, okay, what else you got? He walked back in fearless. And Timothy could see that God's light and truth were much brighter than the darkness around him. He saw that Paul was 100% crucified to the flesh. It was no longer the flesh, anything of the flesh, of the religion, religiosity, and his desire to serve God through religion. None of that was alive in Paul. He was dead to that. He was alive in Christ. And when he saw that, he said, this is the truth that I want. This is the reality I want in my life. And I don't want to ever have anything else. So even though Paul was now in prison, everything's going on around Timothy that's tough. He's a little timid. He's a little afraid. He had still the chutzpah to say, I'm not backing down. And Paul is commending him for it. He had learned the truth, what Paul had learned, and what we looked at last week, back up in chapter 2, that if we die with him, we will also live with him. That example was played out for Timothy, literally. It's amazing, meaning that if we crucify our flesh, our natural desire just to feel our sinful passion satisfied, if we die to that, then we'll become alive to the real purpose of life. And the real purpose of our life is to live in the light and to live unto the resurrection of Christ. We also learned that to endure hardships so that if we can say, okay, this is part of who I am as a Christian, I'll accept the bad with the good, and we do that, we can be set free from the bondage of sin. Because when you're in a battle and when you're in a war, you're not looking to satisfy your flesh, are you? You're looking to fight for your king. You're looking to fight for your commander. And you discipline your body. And you find out that when you win over the enemy, there's freedom. And this is what he's learning. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is a strange thought for most of us to think about. We didn't surrender our lives to the Lord because we wanted more suffering. Lord, my life has been horrible. Everything's been going wrong. But now that I'm saved, please bring it on more. I want more suffering. None of us, I would say, ever thought that. We didn't think that. It's certainly not a verse that you're going to, like, let's put 2 Timothy 3:12 on our refrigerator. You know, let's put it in a picture frame. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. It's not the verse that you want to share with people. But this is a reality, and this is truth. The difference is that before you were saved, there were those instances of suffering you went through, and hopefully you're not going through them now, but those instances of suffering before you were saved did not bring you any comfort, any rescuing, any strengthening. You were weighed down with your sin, and you had nowhere to go with that sin. All it was going to do is lead you to death, and you could feel it. Many of us, if we go back to the days before we were saved, you could feel it. Like, man, I feel condemned. And there's nothing good in the future of my life. And I'm just going to go through what I'm going through now. I'm going to die. But the believer who is saved and who desires to live godly and encounters suffering, that believer will always find that Jesus is in the midst of the suffering and will rescue and comfort and strengthen him. In some form, in some way. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were persecuted for choosing to live godly among everyone else in the world that were ungodly? And what happened to them? They did the one noble thing, they did everything right, and they got more suffering for it. How dare you stand up for Yahweh God? How dare you stand up against the false gods? And they were thrown into the burning furnace, but we know what happened. Within the burning furnace, we find out that they weren't delivered from going into the fire, but Jesus was there in the midst of the flames to bring them through it. It was the flames having to go through them is what ended up strengthening them. And it was while they're in the midst of the suffering that God came in, Jesus, we believe, really came in and comforted them and delivered them. Those ropes were burned off. And just by seeing that fourth man, by seeing Jesus in the midst and them walking around, then, you know, Nebuchadnezzar said, bring him out. Bring him out. They were rescued. God will do that for the believer, but the unbeliever who suffers has no hope. Verse 13, now Paul points to Timothy here and says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom, or the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy did not need to study new words of doctrine or entertain in his mind some type of new approach to understanding the scriptures, such as the resurrection that had already taken place in the minds of these false prophets, these false teachers, and the Christians that were believing that somehow those who had died in Christ would not be resurrected if they had died before Jesus came back. All of these strange things. What was clear was that Timothy would not be rid of these false teachers in a church. In fact, things would proceed from bad to worse, so that Timothy needed to continue to do the things he had already learned and become convinced of. And this is Paul speaking to us. This is Paul speaking to the end days. Paul is not saying that Timothy needs to dig deeper, or that he might say to our generation, Paul or Timothy, if Timothy lived today, Paul might say, oh, Timothy, you need to read the Shack or the Secret or the Watchtower magazine to understand how to deal with these false teachers. No, what he's saying is stick to what you already know. He'd grown up learning the Old Testament scriptures from his mother and grandmother, and later from Paul, the new and the old, and the wisdom he gained along the way and seeing the reality of what was going on with Paul and with his family led him to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And one Bible commentator said we should pay special attention to what Paul is saying here, because it is not through good works, baptism, church membership, confirmation, obeying the commandments, keeping the golden rule, or in any other way that involves human effort or merit. Salvation is through faith in the Son of God. That's the primary thing, the key thing that we have to keep central. Anytime you get into some of these other conversations, these books, and what's going on with these false teachers, you will always come to understand whether they're coming against that central truth or not. And once we have that knowledge given to us by the sacred writings that have led us to make that personal choice to trust in Jesus as the only sufficient sacrifice for our sins, then through faith, we also come to understand through the scriptures that they're sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient to guide our lives. I don't need the Watchtower magazine. I don't need any other book that the Mormons will throw at me. I don't even need the Christian pop books on the library, you know, of people are pushing online to live my life before God. Paul, in writing scripture, gives Timothy and us one of the most important verses in describing the sacred writings for the Bible. And we all need to know this one. He writes in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word inspired in Greek means breathe. It's breathed out by God. Men just didn't write down what they were thinking. It was like, oh, I feel inspired. I think maybe this is what it's about. No, God breathed his words into their minds. Paul starts off by saying all scripture. And he didn't mean but some people think today that it's just the New Testament. We're New Testament believers. And some people like don't want to deal with the Old Testament. I had a lady come here one time and she said, Pastor, I really love your teaching, but man, why do you spend so much time in the Old Testament, man? We're New Testament believers now. It's like, that's where the riches are. See, the Old Testament prophesies about the coming of the Messiah. So we should accept the old and the new. But here in Paul's day and in Timothy's day, the church would have mainly read the Old Testament. When they came together for church service, they only had a few letters. They spent their time reading the Old Testament and going, look what the Lord did here. Look what God said was going to happen. Look at how we see Jesus here in the Old Testament. So what Paul wanted Timothy to know, that even in Luke's letter or Peter's letter, any of the letters they were getting, he's going, no, you need to understand that the scriptures now include the letters. This was a new concept. Wait a minute, we're living in a time where God is breathing out new revelation? And Paul's going, yeah, my letters, Luke's, Peter's, John's, these are God-breathed, and you need to accept them as scripture. All scripture, old now and new. And the Bible lays down for us the correct teaching or doctrine about who God is, creation, the Trinity, how sin entered the world, how salvation came into the world, heaven and hell, the church, and future events. These are all contained in the scriptures. And it is profitable for reproof and correction. When we read the Bible, we become aware of the things that we're doing wrong, dishonoring, and pleasing to him. But it also gives us and it gives us an idea of what we're doing right. And what we're doing in our lives and what we share with one another as we use the scriptures should be profitable. Should be something that we don't criticize one another over. It should be something that's profitable. Hey, brother, I see that you're really following after the Lord, and now you're gaining the understanding of truth, and you're living that out, and you're sharing. Your light is going out. People are seeing how much you love the Lord. But there are times when we need correction and reproof. And this is real love. Paul said, this is real love. I just was reading, what was this? We were reading that in Ecclesiastes as well, I think. That we need somebody to come up and say, hey, brother, what you're doing doesn't align with Scripture. And we do this because we love each other. What you're doing here is not aligning with God's will for your life. It's not. Just go to the Bible, and it says right here that this is not God's will for you at this time. This is reproof and correction. So the Bible doesn't just point out what we're doing wrong. It does put out what we're doing right as well. And we should always be encouraging one another in all these things. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with someone who has need. See, there in the Bible, there's Paul correcting something that was going on in the church, reproving. You guys are in the church, you're stealing? Hey, stop it. And then use it for something positive to share with someone in need. The first part is reproof. The last part is correction. And he must labor to share with the one who has need. And by following the instructions written down for us in the Bible, Paul says it will be profitable for training in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you live your life as a man or woman of God, there is a promise here that diligent study of God's word will change you from who you were, inadequate before God, and certainly a sinner, the kind of person who fumbles through life, going through church on and off, never really opening your Bible, never really feeling that you're gaining victory over your flesh, to one who is adequate, equipped for every good work. The person Paul said in chapter 2, verse 15, that can adequately is a better word, handle the word of truth. People will see Jesus in you and maybe even ask you if you could help them come out of their spiritual darkness that they're in. There's no greater blessing for somebody to just walk in and say, brother or whoever, hey, can you help me? I'm stuck. I don't know how to come out of this situation. How do I do it? And because they see the light in you, you simply open up God's word. We don't have anything to offer them, but we know God does. I like how Paul seems to bring everything back around to not living just for yourself, but for others. And just as we experience the grace and mercy of God being forgiven through the knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ that we found in the Bible, we have the privilege and the responsibility to be able to guide others through the pages of Scripture so that they themselves might find the love and forgiveness of God like we did. This is primarily the good work I believe that Paul is talking about here. The best way to grow spiritually and live godly is to read the Bible. No, that sounds so duh. But I never did when I was really lost and searching. I wanted somebody to just tell me. So I went to a Bible study, and I heard the Bible read and explained, and that's where God saved me. So you know that the Bible is fundamental to truth. It is the truth. Believe by faith the truth proclaimed in it. Asking the Lord to forgive you for your sins, to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Search out the scriptures, like it says in Acts 17:11, so that you want to see it for yourselves as you work through it. Then you take a stand and you say, you know what? I know this is true. Don't let people come and knock at your door and tell you that Jesus is the brother of Satan or he's the archangel Michael and that you've got it all wrong or that you have to go back to Judaism. Or you have to be in the new age and become more spiritual and Jesus was just a higher ascended master. All the stuff that was pushed on me. Our growth and our spiritual walk may and most likely will end up costing us. When you take a stand for the Lord, you can lose friends. You can lose business. People might not want to pay you to whatever your service is because you won't indulge them in their sinful lifestyle or kind of, you know, joke around with them, go party with them. What you have gained in your salvation outweighs any of the difficulties that may come from the suffering that will follow. I know this to be true in my life. Most of you know this to be true in your life. I lost a lot of friends when I got saved because I was heavily into the world. And I had the big parties. I had the keggers. I was even dealing drugs when I was 17 and 18. Had my own little business going. I was the 70s child. And we all were into partying, as you guys remember. And when I got saved, I lost 90% of my friends. But you know something? I didn't cry over it. I cried for them. I really did. I cried for them. Because the freedom that I felt was so overwhelming of the darkness that I came out of, the demons that I experienced. When I saw that they were still stuck in that darkness, all it did was bring tears to my eyes. And I couldn't believe that God brought me out of it. I could not believe that somehow he reached down and grabbed me and pulled me out of it. And I thank him. I thanked him then, and I thank him even today. So the suffering that I had was nothing like the persecution that Paul faced. Nobody beat me up. Nobody threw me in prison. And so for that, I'm grateful. But for whatever reason, if we have to endure hardships, we can remember where we have come from and what God has brought us out of, and it should make it easy. So let's remember that this morning, and let's think back about how it was before we were saved and what God is doing in our life. We want to use this time to take communion, so let's prepare our hearts and thank him. Father God, thank you for this time, and thank you for blessing us with your word and the power of your word, God, and its transforming power. Realize that there is nothing, God, there is nothing in this world that can satisfy like you. We give it all again, all the gains. Even if it was millions of dollars, Father, I would willingly and readily give it up to be with you, to know that I am safe and secure and saved by your grace. So thank you, Father. And thank you for what you're doing among us. In Jesus' name.